Lord, thank you for this great and glorious day that we celebrate the resurrection of your Son. We ask you, Lord, to help us as we turn now to your word, help us to hear it, to have our minds and hearts and souls ready and eager to receive it. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach. And I pray this in Jesus' name. So we're going to get two things out of the way first and foremost, and this is especially for those of you who do have your Bible open, because if you have your Bible open and you look down to verse 8, that's where the reading that we had just ended, well, you'll see that the ending, it's a little bit like a French existentialist film. You ever see those things? It's kind of cut off like in the middle of a conversation or something. It's over and why is it ending like this? This ends, verse 8 ends with women running away, afraid to say anything to anybody. And if you look down further, you'll notice that the text goes on to say happier things. But before you get to those happier things, you read this little note. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. You see that? Well, what does that mean? And you might see that little note and say, well, how can I trust my Bible or any Bible when there's notes like this stuck into the middle of it? Well, no one's trying to put anything over on you, or there'd be no notes. So you can have some confidence there. There's notes telling you these things. And here's what that's about. Since the first century, 2,000 years ago, Christians treated the writings of the apostles, and Mark, his gospel is grounded in the apostle Peter's testimony. They treated the writings of the apostles like treasure, like riches. And so when a congregation would receive a copy of the gospel of Mark, for example, they'd copy that gospel and they'd pass it on to the next congregation. That copying was done to the New Testament writings more than any other ancient document. So there are around 5,800 manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts for the New Testament. Now, by contrast, Homer's Odyssey, there's only 500. And the earliest one for Homer's Odyssey is 400 years after Homer did his writing. The more the manuscripts and the more of the fragments you've got, and the earlier they are, the closer they are to the original writing, that's the best. That's what you want. The more you can tell that way what the original would have said. The original Mark is the mark that God breathed out. So you want to get as close to that as you can. And if you only had like 10 copies dated 1,000 years after the original, you couldn't tell whether anyone added anything or subtracted anything. But we've got 5,800 copies, some dating to decades within the original. No other ancient document has anything like that. So we can be really sure about what we have here that is part of the actual things that the apostles wrote. And that's why we can also be sure that this note is correct. Verses 9 through 20 aren't in some of those early documents, right? Early manuscripts. So what that means is, well, if you look at the verses 9 through 20 and you know the other gospels, you'll see a lot of the stuff there is taken from Luke and Matthew and John. And so probably what happened is a well-meaning scribe added those verses 9 through 20 from the other gospel to say, hey, in case you're wondering what happened after this, here's what the other gospels tell us. But the people who copied this particular scribe's manuscript didn't know that he was adding that as a notation. So here we are, we have this thing. But now we know Mark, at least what we have is Mark, probably ended in verse 8. Now, the second question you might have, this is more general, I guess, a little bit easier too. If you read the other gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, you'll notice there are differences in the stories. And some people think, well, this makes them unreliable. Well, when you go home today, some of you are going to remember vividly the music more than you'll remember the flowers. Some of you are going to remember the incense, either that you liked it or you didn't, and or you know, maybe that'd be the thing that stands out most in your head. Some of you might remember the vestments. Most of all, you might remember the sermon or not have any memory of it at all. But if you all went home and everyone here wrote down everything that they could remember that happened, and even if you didn't make any mistakes or you didn't write anything in error, you just put what you remembered down, we would still have about 100 and some odd different stories because different people remember different things. That's what's happening with the Gospels. You have four different accounts of the resurrection, all true, but different in the sense because they're all written by four different people. But now, by contrast, if you go, well, say you go out for dinner or something with your husband or wife, and you come home and you find your favorite vase shattered in pieces on the ground, and you have children who are there by themselves, and you take your children, each one individually, and you say, "What happened?" And each one of those little children gives you word for word the same story, some story about a dog knocking it over or whatever, then you should be suspicious. If they all have the same word for word story, you know something's up. So it's a good thing that we have differences here. It gives us a sense for the reliability. Now, this morning I'm going to be focusing again on Mark. And so let's go ahead and take a look at the text. Now we've gotten those preliminaries out of the way. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. That's Jesus. And early in the morning, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, if you don't know, and you're just visiting here out of the blue, terrible things have happened in Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth was arrested. And he was tried by the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council. He was found guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, they didn't investigate the claim, mind you. There was zero investigation to see whether or not it was true. The claim itself was enough to condemn him. And even today, people do that. People decide not to believe in Jesus before investigating whether or not they should believe in Jesus, and they just decide not to do it. Well, in this case, there's no investigation. They haul Jesus up before Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman governor. Romans don't care about anyone claiming to be God or sons of God. They've got lots of God. It doesn't matter if you have one more. But they do care about people leading rebellions. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin told Pontius Pilate, Jesus claims to be a king and he's leading an uprising. Now, of course, Jesus does claim to be a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he wasn't leading any uprising. Pilate, after talking to him a bit, figured that out. But the Sanhedrin, by that time, had stirred up all of the people of Jerusalem to riot unless Pilate had Jesus nailed to a cross. Now, Pilate had his own career to think about and his own life to think about, and governors who can't keep the peace in the place they govern, well, they don't last long. The emperors don't like governors who can't govern well. So he gave in. He cowardly just gave in and did what he knew was wrong, and he ordered Jesus to be scourged, that's whipped, and then crucified. That's what the Sanhedrin wanted. Jesus nailed to a wooden cross means that an old curse from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is the one that hangs on a tree, would be applied to Jesus. And that means that no one can think he's king anymore, and no one can ever imagine or believe that he's the Son of God. So Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours, then he gives up a loud cry, and he gave up his spirit, and there was an earthquake, and a thick, heavy curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, tore in two from top to bottom. And that's where we left off from last week. Jesus' body hanging limp and lifeless on a cross. But he's not alone. If you do have your Bible open, I hope you do, look back up at chapter 15, verse 40. Because there, Mark tells us, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. I remember Mary Magdalene has been with Jesus a long time. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, Luke tells us. And there was Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. Now, Salome is probably the mother of the apostles James and John. The other Mary may be Jesus' mother Mary, or it could be a mother of the other apostle James, James the Lesser. In any case, They have been with Jesus the whole time, all the way from Galilee. At least two of them see Joseph of Arimathea arrive to take Jesus down and wash and anoint his body and wrap him in linen cloth and bury him in his own tomb that's cut out of the rock. You can see that in verse 47 of chapter 15. They saw where he was laid. And now here are the same three women again in Mark 16, 1 and 2. Now Mark is very careful about names, about naming names. Mark doesn't name everybody who shows up in his gospel. And so when he does name somebody, there's a reason for naming the person. So for example, earlier he named blind Bartimaeus. Last Sunday, we read about Rufus and Alexander, who were named as the sons of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Mark names names like an author would cite his sources or her sources. So what Mark's saying is, hey, if you want to see somebody who Jesus healed, go talk to Bartimaeus. He's not blind Bartimaeus anymore. He's seeing Bartimaeus. Or you want to know about Simon Cyrene and the crucifixion and Simon carrying Jesus' cross, well, you go ask Rufus and Alexander, his sons. They can tell you about it. And in this case, if you want to know how Jesus died, do you want to know that he was buried, and do you want to know about everything that happened after that, you go to Mary and to Mary and to Salome. They saw the whole thing. Now, if you're making up a story, if you decide, hey, you know what, I want to be a cult leader. I decided I'm gonna make up my own cult, and you want to lure people into that cult, and it's the first century. The very last thing that you do is what Mark does here. Make the whole thing hinge on the testimony of women. Now, in our day, that's a fine thing to do because we understand that women and men are ontologically equal people, all made in the image of God. But back then, they didn't think that way. Celsus, a third century philosopher who didn't like Christianity at all, wrote to Origen, who's the bishop of Alexandria, and he says, why would anyone become a Christian? The whole religion is based on the testimony of, here I'm quoting directly, of a hysterical, half-frantic, crazed woman at a tomb. And he was talking about Mary Magdalene. And that was a typical way of thinking back then. People thought that way about women. And they thought they're so emotional and they're so hysterical. You just can't trust anything they say. So don't listen to their stories. So the only reason you write a story with women as your star witnesses is if you're a very honest person and you're telling the truth. Because it really doesn't help your story at all. At least in the first century. Now, Jesus was buried on Friday afternoon, and at sundown on Friday, that's when the Jewish Saturday starts. That's when the Jewish Sabbath starts. So Jews can't do any work on the Sabbath. On Saturday, though, that's when the Sabbath ends, and it seems like that's when these women go and buy their spices. And now it's early Sunday morning. They waited until the morning came, and it's the third day since the crucifixion. And they're making their way to the tomb. Now, they saw Joseph do what was customary, the customary thing to do to bury a body, anointing Jesus' body, wrapping it in linen and all of that. But he probably was rushed because the Sabbath was coming. And also preparing bodies or something that was traditionally, typically done by women. There's no indication they even knew who Joseph was at the time either. The women, I said this a minute ago, they've been with Jesus for a very long time, since Galilee. They love him. And they've expressed that love over the course of a year or 2 years now by doing the things women did in those days to take care of their fathers and brothers and sons and husbands, mending clothes, preparing food. Making sure life isn't ugly and brutish and cold. If you ever go to like a 22-year-old man's apartment, you can see it's ugly, brutish, and cold, and you kind of say, hey, this guy needs to get married so it's not ugly and brutish and cold anymore. That's what you get when you get a bunch of men living by themselves without women. But these women were there, so it wasn't any of those things. Well, here they are after years of taking care, or at least 2 years, 3 years maybe, of taking care of Jesus, and they had to just sit there, stand there, and watch him suffer for 6 hours, and they no way to quench his thirst, or tend his wounds, or cover his naked body, or comfort him in any way. The helplessness they must have felt seeing that, and the horror of the suffering that he went through must have just broken their hearts. So of course they go to the tomb. They're going to say goodbye, and they're going to give one last act of kindness to their friend and to their Lord. They were saying to one another on the way, we see that in verse 3, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? Now, this Wednesday, on the way to Tenebrae, which is in the evening, I got dressed and showered. Not in that order. I showered first and then I got dressed. And then I hopped in the car, and I got halfway to church. And then I patted my jacket pocket, and I realized I don't have my reading glasses with me. And just for a future reference, if you ever write me an email or a letter, I don't know if anyone writes letters anymore, but make sure you have 18-point font or larger, because if you don't, I'm going to need my glasses to read the things, because I'm getting very old. Well, I called in. I had a cell phone with me, so I called in and I said, do I have any glasses at church? He said no, so I had to turn around and rush back and get them. Now, the women here don't have cell phones, so they don't know that all they know is they've gotten the spices ready, they've gotten everything together, they've set off on a 2-mile, they're probably in Bethany, on a 2-mile walk from Bethany to where the tomb is. They probably got about halfway before they realized, the door. We forgot about the door. We got the spices, we got everything we need, but we're not going to be able to even get the door open. And they wouldn't be able to get the door open because it's a heavy, round, stone door that's slotted into a concave slot at the entrance of the tomb. And there's no way, a lot of women would have a hard time moving this thing out of the way. And so if they only had some men with them, I mean, if they just had even just 11 men, those 11 men could roll away the stone without a problem. But of course, they don't have any men with them. And the reason they don't have any men with them is because, well, the Thursday night, just before Jesus' crucifixion on Friday, Jesus was talking to the 11 men. And he said to them, you will each fall away. Now, they had just eaten their Passover meal. They had full stomachs, and they probably had a little bit of wine in them. And so they're feeling pretty good, like they can take on the world. And so Peter pipes up, as he usually does, and he says, well, even if these other guys, I can see them deserting you, but me, I'm not me. I will never desert you. And then so Jesus says to him, well, you know what? Before dawn, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Now, Peter's probably shocked at that. He's maybe insulted even, maybe a little hurt. Here I thought Jesus knew me. I thought Jesus knew what kind of guy I was, and he thinks I'd desert him. Jesus doesn't know as much as I thought. So he says, no, Jesus, I'll die with you. And the others say the same. Have you ever surprised yourself? You think, well, I'd never do anything like that. Or like this. And then one thing leads to another, and you find yourself doing the thing that you thought you'd never do. Or maybe you said to Jesus, maybe we're just coming out of Lent, maybe you said to Jesus, you know, I'm done with this thing. And you fully intended to be done with it. Yeah, because it just takes willpower, right? And a little can-do spirit, and I've got those, so I can surely be done with this thing. But then here you are on Easter morning, and you're not done with it. You gave in. Most of the disciples deserted Jesus when they arrested him, and they came with the clubs and the spears. They ran away. Peter followed him. He followed him to the high priest's courtyard, and there he was warming himself by the fire. That's where Jesus was tried the first time, by in the high priest courtyard. There he is warming his hands by the fire, and someone says, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth. I saw you." And Jesus and Peter says, "Who? Who's this? I don't even know who you're talking about." And someone else says the same thing. "I saw you with him." And Peter says, "I don't know I don't know this man of whom you speak." And then a servant girl comes along and says, "You've got a Galilean accent. You were with him. I know you were with him." And Peter says, "I'm telling you the truth. I don't even know who this guy is. May God curse me. May God damn me if I'm telling a lie," he says. Well, they must have been transferring Jesus from one room to another. Because just at that moment, Peter turns and finds Jesus staring right into his eyes. And for the last time, it turns out. And now he's dead. How would you deal with that if you're Peter? The last he saw of the other disciples was their backs running the other direction. You can't even make up for that anymore because he's dead. Well, so it's just the women and the door. They're drawing near to the place now, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. Now, it's early morning, very early morning. Nobody's around. They probably had hoped workers would be there maybe to help them roll, but there's nobody there. And so they'd be thinking, why is this thing open? It should not be open. And I'll bet some hairs in the backs of some necks begin to stand on end. They make their way forward and they peer into the passageway and they don't see anything. It's just dark. And you need to duck to go in. I'm not sure I'd go in, but the women go in. They duck down. They go through the door one by one. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, Luke gives us a little more detail about how this actually played out. Luke says they get in, and all they see is the empty slab, and it's kind of dark, but they don't see anything else. There's no man there or men there. The body's missing, but that's all they see. But then suddenly there's a young man, which just appears. He's an angel is what he is, and his clothes, Luke tells us, are shining, bright. So you're in the dark looking at an empty slab where the body should be, and suddenly there's light and a man standing there. He's an angel. And he's shining because he's reflecting the glory of God. That's what angels do. Kind of like Moses' face shone because he'd seen God's glory. The angels are the same way. The word alarmed, in English, that's very understated. It's the word that Mark uses is the same word for Jesus' agony in the garden when he's on his face and he's bleeding, crying tears of blood. This is intense emotion. It's terror. They're terrified. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Now, you should pay attention to that word that's translated seek there. Mark uses it several times in his gospel, and he uses it paradoxically in a strange, to say something that's a little bit odd here. Back in chapter 1, for example, Jesus is there in Capernaum. He's healed every sick person. He's cast out all the demons from people living in the village. And so people from their surrounding villages hear all about it, and they're coming to Capernaum. And so the next morning, there's this massive crowd gathered there in Capernaum. And Peter's thinking, yes, this is exactly what we want. We want these crowds. So let's go find Jesus. And they go look for it. I can't find Jesus anywhere. They look all around. He's not in Capernaum anywhere. Finally, they look on the outskirts of Capernaum, and there they find him because he'd gotten up early to go and pray outside the village. And Peter says to him, "Everybody's looking for you." And he's thinking, this is your chance. Hey, you want to be a big shot? You want to be a big guy? This is your chance. You got a whole bunch of people out there waiting for you to come and heal them. Go out there and do more miracles. You'll win everyone over. And Jesus says, "Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And so the way Mark uses the word seeking when Peter and the rest were seeking him was like this. The Jesus you sought, who performs miracles in order to win fame and popularity, that's not who Jesus is. That's not me, Jesus would be saying. I love these people. I'll heal their bodies, but I came to save souls. My word does that, so I'm going to be preaching at the next town. Peter had gotten Jesus wrong. He sought Jesus, but the Jesus he sought wasn't the right Jesus. Now the angel here, if you translate it word for word, doesn't say, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. You're out here with your spices and seeking a dead man who's bundled in dead clothes, but you're seeking the crucified one. But why do you seek the living one among the dead? That's the question being posed very subtly there. And it's a very good question. Because a person can come here, for example, on Sunday morning and hear the music and the prayers and the sermon and see the candles and eat the bread and drink the wine and think, oh, that was a nice ceremony. That was lovely music. Those were certainly beautiful flowers. And you can do all that and see all that and hear all that, but miss what's really happening. You can miss him and the intermingling of heaven and earth that's going on right now. You can do that if you don't know or you haven't grasped the implications of the reality that the angel is about to proclaim to the women. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they lay him. It's bare. There's nothing in the place where they lay him because he's not there anymore. He's not dead anymore, is what the angel means. He's risen. Now, the idea that Jesus is risen is familiar to many people, probably most people, probably maybe all people in this room. And in some ways, it might even be old hats because it's so familiar. But for those of us whose bodies are beginning to creak and to crackle, who are having trouble reading bulletins and hearing things that aren't turned up so high that everyone else around you is going like this. For those here who are sick or who have been sick, who are sick and may not get any better. Oh, this is good news. And for you, if you're young and you haven't felt your mortality yet, the news gets better with age. It does. As your own tomb draws closer and your strong bodies begin to weaken and fail, and they will, well, think of the beauty that surrounds us. The spring is setting in, and the trees are beginning to flower, and think of the rain on your face and the sun on your skin, the taste of salt in the sea, the sound of wind skipping across the trees, the smell of bread baking, meat roasting, the warmth of a fire on a cold night, your wife, your husband, whom you love, your children, parents, friends. Death is a thief and a destroyer. He comes to take all those things from you away forever. You weren't made for death. You were made for Christ. All of the things you love in this mortal life, God has given them to you to awaken your soul to his goodness and beauty and glory, to whet your taste for the new heaven and the new earth and for the new body that you'll have. Take hold of these good things, enjoy them, but let them lead you beyond themselves to Christ, who made them and who made you. Don't stop short. Don't take the food or the money or the drink or the comfort or the woman or the man and say, this is what I need. And this is where I'm going to find life. Don't exchange the Creator for the things He's made. Don't set aside the living one for dying things. That's why there's death, because of that exchange. It's called sin. And it could have taken you. Death. It could drown you in its depths. But that's what Friday was about. Life Himself, Christ, taking on your sin, your guilt, all of it forever, and giving Himself over to death on the cross, becoming a curse, so that when you come to Him, or when you have come, if you have come to Him, when he broke your heart open and brought you to Himself, His death at that moment became your death. That's the only death you'll ever have to die. So that now, for you, death will be like a passing shadow, like a looming cloud that suddenly clears away for the morning sun. That's what it'll be like. That's what Jesus' resurrection means. It means He's trampled down death by His death, so that you who believe will never have to taste it, at least not the bitterness of it. The moment the silver cord breaks, you'll be with Him. The moment He returns, you'll feel the wind on your face again, and the sun in your eyes, and you'll feel the grass at your feet, and you'll see your wife smile, and your mother, and your father, and your brothers, and your sister. He'll return you to them, and them to you. The crucified one is the risen one. Well, I don't think the women have the capacity to think through all that yet, but that will come for them and for the rest of the church. They're still in shock. The angel has instructions for them. You see those in verse 7. Go tell the disciples, his disciples, Peter and Peter, that He's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see Him, just as He told you. Now, Jesus told the men, Jesus told the women, we're going to go to Jerusalem. He said this many times. We're going to go to Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial, and I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And then after I rise again, we're going to have a meeting. We're going to have a reunion back in Galilee. That's where they first started out, back in Galilee. Now, we know from all the Gospels, they didn't understand. They got to the crucified part, and they stopped listening, I guess. Maybe they thought He's being metaphorical about the resurrection. I don't know. But here the angel reminds them. Remember that reunion He told you about? Remember getting back together? That's going to happen. That's back on. You go and tell His disciples and Peter to meet Him. Now, angels don't just go around making up messages. This is coming. These words for the women and for the disciples are from Jesus. And you might look at the message and you might, depending on your personality, think something's missing. I think something's missing sometimes. Because if I'm one of those disciples who ran away, or if I'm Peter who denied Jesus to save my skin, if I hear Jesus is risen, assuming I believed it, I would be happy. I'd be overjoyed for all the reasons I just mentioned. The resurrection is a wonderful thing. But I made promises and vows to Him, to Jesus, that I didn't keep. So He's going to have probably pick some new people and get on with the thing without me, because I'm disqualified now because of my infidelity. I'd expect the message from the angel would be something like this. Tell my disciples we're going to have a serious discussion about faithfulness when we get to Galilee. Tell each one of them to do some deep self-examination and some self-inventory. And then when we get there in Galilee, I want each of them to provide me with an explanation for why they ran away. And Peter, you tell Peter that I am extremely disappointed in his behavior. And we will be revisiting his actions at our board meeting in Galilee. But here, it's like nothing happened. It's like the disciples never scattered. It's like Peter never cursed himself and denied Jesus. It's like the whole thing has been covered over and blotted out. And it's like that because it has. He's washed it all out with his blood. He's covered it with his righteousness. Every stain, every spot, every infidelity. So to you who have sinned and who are sinning and are going to sin again, but who confess your sin and your need and who trust in Jesus and his work and know that you need his forgiveness and help, his message to you this morning is, come and meet me at my table. There'll be no reprimand for you, no consequences for you, only my body given, my blood shed for you. Well, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, some say that Mark wrote more here, not what we have in verses 9 through 20, for reasons I already explained, but Mark wrote more, they say, and it got lost. Matthew says in his gospel, which Matthew follows Mark in his writing, Matthew says that Jesus meets the women after they run, after they get out of the tomb. And my guess is that Mark did, we have lost that part of Mark, and that Mark probably had something just like what Matthew had. But we don't have it, and what we do have is what God has preserved for us in Mark. Women running out of the empty tomb, terrified, too afraid to tell anyone anything. Now, and I think there's a rhyme to this reason. I think there's a reason for this, for the Holy Spirit just giving us this part. It's because the women now, they're a pretty good match for the men. I mean, the women, don't get me wrong, did far better. They stayed with Jesus throughout the whole ordeal. They went to the tomb to anoint him. They did far, far better. But in the end, they're in the same place, afraid. Can't even speak. Now imagine if this had been written differently. Imagine if the bold disciples and the women march out to the tomb on Easter morning with their Easter lilies there, ready to welcome the risen Jesus. Never a doubt, never a fear, never a weakness, never a failing. I'd read something like that and think, well, who am I? I can't be like that. If this whole thing depends on me being like that, this whole thing is going to crash and burn because I'm not like that. But the whole thing doesn't depend on me or you being like that. The whole thing depends on Jesus, who's risen from the dead, who's made the grave his servant, who takes terrified women afraid to speak, and terrified men who have failed and fallen and who will fall again, and he builds his church with such as those people. And just look at our church now, spread out all over the world and still spreading. And here the same risen Jesus has come for you this morning because he loves you. And all your sin and all your weakness and all your infidelity, he loves you. And he's come to give you himself and his goodness and his mercy and his strength and his forgiveness and his life and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to destroy our great enemy, the one we fear and loathe, to crush death under his heel. Father, we thank you that by trusting in him and your Son, the shadow of death will just be a shadow. We ask you to give us strength in our faith, strength in our hold on Christ and our love for him. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here. And we pray for anyone who might be here who does not believe, that you might turn that person's heart and mind toward your Son. For the rest of us, Lord, give us grateful hearts as we celebrate the feast of Jesus' resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.